As you're turning to Galatians chapter 6, I want to commend you. A few weeks ago, we had a meeting about the budget that's proposed for this year. And it was mentioned that we needed to raise our contribution sum from the average of last year. And if you'd look at that sheet and see what our average was last year and see what it's been over the past several weeks since we had that meeting, you'll see that it has raised. And so I commend all of you because what it does is it shows your desire to make sure that the Lord's work gets done. And so as we continue on and as we grow and as we grow and prosper, we'll be able to give more and to do more in the work of the Lord, because that's what's important to us. So thank you very much. In Galatians chapter 6, where we just finished up in our adult Bible study on Wednesday evening, we spent a good bit of time on Galatians 6 in verse 9. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. You think about even the lesson that we talked about this morning and the importance it is to have a godly family and the importance it is for us as parents to do all of the things necessary to make sure that our children know that one necessary thing and that they build a relationship with Jesus. It's tough. And as I suggested in the lesson this morning, it's going to take time. It's going to take time out of our daily lives. It's going to have to be an everyday thing. And sometimes when we do those types of things, when we recognize the goals before us, it's easy to grow weary, because sometimes things don't always go as planned. Not even with just our families, with our individual lives as Christians. And we try to do things, we try to get better, we try to be more fervent in serving the Lord, and then we stumble. And sometimes it's just hard to pick ourselves back up. We're trying to be active in the congregation. We're trying to encourage one another. We're trying to tell other people about the gospel of Christ. And sometimes it's just hard to do and things just get in the way. And so it's not always easy to heed Paul's words here. Let us not lose heart in doing good. But what I want to mention to you tonight is sometimes we lose heart because of incorrect observations or placing our trust in the incorrect things or trying to find strength in the incorrect sources. Sometimes we lose heart because we seek immediate, visible results for the things that we're trying to accomplish. We try to encourage somebody and try to lift them up, and they don't seem to be getting lifted up. It seems that they're going further into sin, or they're just not growing. And that can discourage us because we're not seeing the results. But several times in cases like that, 10 years down the road, that person gets to a point to where now they're ready to turn around and they remember the things that you did with them 10 years ago, and they come back to Christ. And so we need to recognize that although it's not necessarily wrong to look for immediate visible results, they're not always going to be there. And many times, they're not going to be there. That's what I was told over and over again before I went to Norway. But inevitably, after a few months of being there and even having some experiences with different people, I was thinking, I was sure that they were going to come to Christ. I was sure that they were going to have this Bible study with me, and it just didn't work out that way. Because that's what we want to look for, is those visible results. But notice Paul said in verse 9, we must not lose heart, for in due time we will reap if we don't grow weary. And so in those very words, Paul presented the idea that it's on God's time that things happen. that things occur. And a lot of times, the good things that we're seeking to accomplish, they just don't happen overnight. And so we have to keep at it. Another reason we lose heart is because we seek strength from an incorrect source. I want you to look with me in Acts chapter 17. As Paul was going about preaching the gospel, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 16, he comes to Athens. And as many of you know, if you've ever studied the history of ancient Greece, and even during this period, the Grecian people were very much into science and philosophy. And I want you to notice what Luke tells us about some people that Paul ran into in Luke 17 and verse 18. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him, in verse 19, and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you were bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And so Luke wants us to realize that these people that Paul was talking to, what motivated them was they were always looking for something new. And really what that tells us is they were just never satisfied. The thing that motivated them is, oh, something else. This is the great new teaching of the world. This is the thing that's going to, this is the key to it all. And, you know, if you recognize and you talk to people today, people's ideas still haven't changed. We're always looking for the key to make us, to give us what we need. And these people, they were looking for anything new. That's what excited them. That's what motivated them. But let me ask you a question. How long is something new? It's not new after the first time it's told to us. And so if that's what motivates us, even if someone tells us something that's true, it's not important to us. It has no lasting effect on us. And so one of the things that should help us to lose heart is our trust and our knowledge of what is true. Not just sometimes what motivates us is because it's old. Sometimes we hold on to traditions even in the face when they contradict with truth. And so we shouldn't hold on to something or be motivated by something just because it's old. Just because that's the way my father did it, that's the way we've always done it, that's the way it was always taught to me. But we definitely shouldn't be motivated just because something is new, but only if it's true. In Romans 15 and verse 4, Paul says this very thing about the early Christians, about what motivated them. It was actually some very old things that motivated them. But what motivated them was the truth in them. Romans 15 and verse 4. "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." When the New Testament Christians needed a source of strength, when they needed to remember who their God was, when they needed to remember why they were doing what they were doing, they went to the Scriptures. And probably what Paul's referring to mostly is the Old Testament Scriptures. Those old but very true historical accounts of God and His people and their interaction and what God has done for His people. Paul said, "Let us not lose heart." Well, why are we doing good? Why are we even doing any of the things we are doing? What's going to keep us from losing heart? But it's our knowledge of who God is and that He always keeps His promises. And so even in the face of discouragement, we can keep from losing heart. So what I want us to do is go back to Exodus chapter 1. About 3,500 years ago, in the very real land of Egypt, when God's people had been enslaved there for some 300 years. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 1. "Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came, each one with his household. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful, and increased greatly, and multiplied, and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply. And in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us, and fight against us, and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. Verse 12, "But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks, and in all kinds of labor in the field, all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them." Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other was named Puah. And he said, "When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive." And so here, at the beginning of the book of Exodus, originally it was, you know, Joseph sold into slavery. That didn't seem like a good thing. But through God's will, Joseph became very powerful in Egypt, and he brought his family there, and they were spared from the famine. And it seemed like things were going good, but then that king died who didn't know Joseph and his family. And he began to inflict all this terrible labor. And the more his fear grew of the people, the more he wanted to rid himself of this fear. And so he said, "Well, I'll just kill the ones that we have to fear. We'll kill all the boys." What a terrible situation God's people had come into here. And when we get to Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23, they were beginning to lose heart. "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God." Said they sighed. That's what we do when we lose heart. And they cried out, "When is this going to be over? We serve the living God, and look at this situation that we're in. And it just keeps getting worse. Things never seem to be getting better. What are we going to do?" Look in verse 24. "So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them." What a comforting passage verses 24 and 25 is. God took notice of them. God saw them in their pain. He heard their cries. And as we're about to find out, he's going to act upon their cries. But the interesting thing is, when we get over to chapter 6, and as God begins to act, the Israelites don't even realize that God has heard them and God is responding to them. Exodus 6 and verse 6, "To Moses God said, 'Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you out to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord.' So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency, and cruel bondage. I think there's an important lesson for us to learn from that passage. God had heard them and God was responding. But sometimes when we're so discouraged, when we're so distraught at the situation, we don't recognize that God is acting. We can't see it through our pain. We can't see it through our struggles. But we need to look for those things. And as one preacher I heard in a lesson said sometime, even when we're looking for those things and we don't see them, we need to trust in what we do know about God and trust that He is going to respond and that He does hear our cries. But we definitely need to be careful that our pain isn't blocking us from seeing God's action in our lives. Well, God did begin to act in great and mighty ways. In chapter 7, in verse 14, He begins with the first of the 10 plagues. The waters of all of Egypt were turned to blood to convince them to let Israel go. But Pharaoh would not relent. In chapter 8, in verse 6, frogs covered the land. Yet Pharaoh would not give up. Chapter 8, verses 16 and 19, gnats swarmed all over the place. In verse 24, flies were everywhere. In chapter 9 and verse 6, when Pharaoh still would not relent, God struck all the livestock of the Egyptians dead. In chapter 9, verses 10 and 11, all the Egyptians and all their servants were covered from head to toe with boils. In chapter 9, verses 23 to 25, He rained hail and lightning all across the land so that it destroyed the land. It destroyed their crops. In chapter 10, verses 7 through 15, locusts, the Bible said, swarmed over the place as never it had swarmed before and never it would in the future. And yet Pharaoh did not relent. And so we come to the final plague in Exodus chapter 12. Beginning in verse 29. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, "Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel. Go worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go and bless me also." Finally, he relented. With this final and terrible plague, God had brought deliverance to their people. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 14, because the Egyptians were not done with their stubbornness yet. Exodus 14 and verse 5. Sometimes we talk about when it rains, it pours. Well, finally, they thought they were going somewhere. But then, in verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people, and they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made his chariot ready, and he took his people with him, and he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel, as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea beside Pihahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And so fear arose among God's people. And even though there was a glimmer of hope when something started to go wrong, that same fear that they had arose back in their hearts and caused them once again to doubt God. But had not God already proved Himself the most powerful, able to deliver them with such great actions as the 10 plagues? But yet their fear began to overtake them. But look in verse 13. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Skip down to verse 18. "Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen." The angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was a cloud along with the darkness. Yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided. Can you picture it? Can you picture them marching and then with fear? And Moses says, "Do not fear. Watch. Stand by. God will fight for you." It's almost, you could picture it just like this, as if this, they were standing here on the edge of the waters. What are we going to do? They're coming behind us. And yet God begins to act, and Moses raises that staff, and the waters just begin to part. What an amazing, amazing thing for them to be able to see. Just like the parting of those benches there. And then in the very next verse, the Bible says they began to march through on dry land. Look with me in verse 22. "So the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen.' So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak. While the Egyptians were fleeing right into it, then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned, covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses." God powerfully delivered His people. What an awesome thing for them to witness. And throughout scriptures, from this time on, over and over again, the psalmists and the prophets, and even in the New Testament, they go back to this account of the Exodus to remind us that God will deliver His people. And the once that, at the moment this story does not become real to you, that's the moment we're going to lose heart. Because this is real. And this happened 3,000 years ago. And God is the same God today. And He can deliver us. In Exodus chapter 14 and verse 15, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward.'" What did they have to do to find salvation? What did they have to do to be delivered? They had to go forward. Were they scared? Yes, they were scared. Were they facing dreadful and even deadly situations? Yes. But God said, if you want to see salvation, if you want to see deliverance, you've got to press on. You've got to go forward, and you and I have to press on, no matter what we're facing, no matter what's challenging us in our lives. But I want us to turn to the New Testament, to Luke chapter 9, because there's another connection that we can make with this great account of the Exodus. Luke chapter 9 and verse 28. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, what's interesting about this here is in verse 31, that word departure is the Greek word exodos. Does that sound familiar to you? Sound similar to something else? When you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures and you go back to the book of Exodus, that's the word you're going to see over that book. And that's the Greek word that's used in that book to refer to their departure, their leaving out of Egypt. And maybe I'm incorrect about this, but it seems that it's an appropriate choice for the Holy Spirit to use when talking about Jesus' departure from this world, His own exodus. I want us to make the connection here. How was Jesus' death like the exodus of Israel? And you think, when these New Testament Christians, the Old Testament scriptures that they read was most often the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So when they come to this passage and they saw this word Exodus, inevitably, it's going to bring their minds back to this great account that we just studied. And they would make the connection between Jesus' departure and the Exodus of Israel. Well, both Israel and Jesus were in their present situation because it was God's will. Joseph recognized in Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 and 20. You remember when Jacob died and then his brothers came to him? And they're afraid that he's going to hurt them now because their father is dead. And he said, "Don't worry about it. You meant it for evil, but God brought me here for good." And so what Joseph said with that statement is Joseph recognized that it was God's will that he was there. It was God's will that people, that the Israelite people were brought into Egypt. And in the next chapter, or in a few verses later, he makes mention of the Exodus in the future. He says, God's going to deliver us up out of this land. And so Joseph recognized they were there, and everything that they would endure there was by the will of God. Jesus on this earth endured some terrible situations, and it was all God's will. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 29, Jesus recognizes that his purpose on earth was the will of God. And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. As he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. In verse 33, but turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man." And so in that very statement that Jesus made to Peter, he said, this is God's interest. This is God's will that I suffer these things and that I die. And that's what Jesus was focused on, was doing the will of God. And so Jesus was there living this life, suffering the things and then eventually being murdered because it was the will of God. Well, another connection you can make between the Israelites and Jesus is found in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18. As the Hebrew writer gives us some insight about Jesus' earthly life. Hebrews 2 and verse 18, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." And then over in chapter 5 of the book of Hebrews, in verse 7, the Bible says, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered." Does that sound familiar? Who else did we just read about crying out to God because of their intense suffering? Well, it was Israel in the land of Egypt. And Jesus, during his earthly days, cried out to God because of the sufferings that he was experiencing during his time. And as God took notice of the Israelites, Jesus, the Bible says, was heard because of his piety. And of course, in Luke chapter 22, verses 39 to 46, we have the scene of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's praying. And he cries out, "God, if there be any way, let this cup pass from me." Undergoing this intense situation of suffering. And yet, in the final verses of that section, Luke tells us Jesus arose and went and found his disciples, and then he was arrested. Both pressed on to do God's will, even in the face of a terrible situation. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter tells us about Jesus' exodus. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." And so God delivered Jesus. And just in the same powerful way that he delivered Israel from the clutches of the Egyptians, he delivered Jesus because he pressed on to do God's will in the face of a tough and terrible situation. Israel was enslaved for some 430 years. Jesus suffered on this earth for 33 years. Doing the will of God. But both reaped the reward of faithfulness in due time, just as the Apostle Paul said. And I want us to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, and I want to make this connection to all of us. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder." Peter said that we need to be reminded of the truths that stand fast and can help us to keep going and do the will of God. In verse 14, "knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind." You probably already guessed it. In chapter 1 and verse 15, that word departure is exodus. Peter said that my exodus is now at hand. It's time for my deliverance. And he already told us what that was. He said, "It's time for me to go. It's time for me to leave this world." And every Christian, every person is going to die. And every Christian will experience their own exodus in a way, if we're faithful. Romans chapter 8 talks about the experiences sometimes that we have about suffering and about groaning in our lives as Christians. Struggling to do what's right. And how it's not always easy. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, the Bible says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Sufferings and struggles are going to arise in our relationship with the world, in our relationship with the church. Different things are going to happen. But in verse 15, Paul tells us we're not enslaved to think that this is the end. We're not enslaved as the Israelites thought they were when the Egyptians were marching after them. This is it. This is the end. We're going to be buried. And sometimes that's how we feel when we're struggling. But Paul says, that's not the end for us. We know, we're assured of through the Scriptures, that our end is going to result in glory if we're faithful to God. He said in verses 16 to 17 that the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. As we look in the Scriptures, as we recognize what God's will is for us, as we do that, as we live that in our lives, even when it seems like it's accomplishing nothing, but our faith to continue in that assures us that God will give us what He's promised us. And he continues on in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. As in verse 23, we groan because we know what could be and we know what will be. We long for heaven. We long for our final place with God. And sometimes we groan because we know the kind of life that God has promised us. And sometimes we look at our brethren and we don't see them seeking that with the full potential. And it causes us to have struggles within ourselves. And we look at the world and we see their rejection of God. And it causes us to groan because we know what's possible for them. What hope that they could have. And we groan because we know what awaits us in heaven. But Paul says in verses 24 and 25, hope is always ahead until it's reality. That's what should motivate us, hope. Not visible results, not something that we can see, but in the promise of God, in the accomplishment of that final thing that He has promised us. When things don't go the way we think they should, we must press on. Because whether we ever see the results in our own life, we know what God has promised. And when we do see some results, we're still not finished. We have to press on. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 29, that by faith, Israel pressed on and passed through the Red Sea. And it's by faith, it's only by faith, that we're going to be able to do it as well. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and the lesson will be yours. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I want to notice two things about what Paul said in this passage. In verse 15, I want you to notice that he did rejoice in the visible, immediate, or at least present results of preaching the gospel, of doing God's will. He saw that it was spreading, and he rejoiced in that. So when we see something good, when things are going well, we need to rejoice in that. We need to be glad, and we need to praise God for those things. But what was Paul's focus? That wasn't what kept him going. He was going to keep going, and he was going to serve God, whether he saw that result or not. Because he tells us in those final verses, we don't lose heart. Even though our outer man is decaying, we don't lose heart because our inner man is being renewed. As he grew more in his relationship to God and his faith grew stronger in the promise of eternal life, he said, we don't look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. We trust in the promise of God. And although it's a great thing to see results and to see growth, and we should seek those things, our hope and our focus needs to be on the eternal, not on the present, but on the promise, and that we're living a life pleasing to God. I hope this has been encouraging to you, and I hope that it will help each of us to not lose heart as we look at the things that God has done and proved himself to make good on his promises and to deliver his people. And I hope that we will keep our focus in the right place, and that we're going to keep serving God no matter what happens around us. And we're going to keep doing it to the best of our ability. But if you're not a Christian tonight, you haven't even begun. You haven't even begun to live a life pleasing to God, because you're still in your sin. And so you've got to come to Christ. You've got to show your faith in him, and you've got to be buried with him in the waters of baptism for the forgiveness of your sins. If you'll do that tonight, won't you come as we sing this song?